be seated as we pray together this morning. God, as we've just sung, you are King. And we thank you that it's also true that you are wise and that you are just and that you are love. We come before you this morning putting our hope and our confidence and our trust in you and in you alone. You are the King, immortal, invisible, eternal. God, you alone are wise, and to you be all honor and glory forever and ever. To you, the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. God, we, with Daniel, say together as we pray this morning, blessed be your name, O God, from age to age, for wisdom and power are yours. You change times and seasons. You depose kings and set up kings. You give wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. You reveal deep and hidden things. You know what is in the darkness, and light dwells with you. You, Lord our God, are just in everything you do. Help us to remember that no creature is hidden from your sight, but all are naked and exposed to your eyes, and you are the one to whom we must give an account. And according to your word, we know this morning that everything happens according to your plan and your intention. And God, as those who are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, we are comforted to know that while two sparrows are sold for a penny, Jesus said, that not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your will. And you are our Father. We know that Jesus said also that even the hairs of our head are numbered, and that he told us to fear not, because we are of more value than many sparrows. And God, above all this morning, we thank you for your love, which is ours in Christ Jesus, and that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, not height, not depth, not anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God, strengthen us today in this confidence and in these truths. You are King. You are wise. You are just. You are love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Don't know if that was Brent or me. Is it me? It's me. Hold on just one second. Sorry, everybody. Should be it. Oh, yeah. I can hear myself now. There we go. Devil's in technology. I'm pretty sure of that. And it's also in vehicles, as I experienced last night. So, it's good to see you all this morning. I'm glad to be bringing God's word to you out of Hebrews chapter 4, and you're going to want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. And as you're turning there to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, I want to tell you guys a very important fact about myself. It's really important, so I know you guys are turning your pages in your Bibles right now, but this is really important that you get this and that you understand this about me. I love fried chicken. And not to sound like a snob or anything like that, but I would consider myself not just a lover of fried chicken, but a connoisseur of fried chicken. I have tasted fried chicken from all sorts of different places, and I can tell you that without a shadow of a doubt, that the best fried chicken place in all of America is in Okarchi, Oklahoma. You guys are like, where the heck is Okarchi? Well, I'm going to tell you. Okarchi is a small town and it has very little significance, and it's northwest of Oklahoma City. But it is home to Aishin's, home of the greatest fried chicken in the whole world. Growing up, my family, we loved going to get fried chicken from Aishin's. It's this like totally hole-in-the-wall, kind of janky kind of place. And it was just awesome. Whenever we first started going there, there wasn't many people that were going there. You could just hang out, get the fried chicken, eat a ton. They give you your drinks. They don't have like a soda machine or anything like that, so they just give you like your drinks in a can. So I would drink like 4 Dr. Peppers. It was like a little kid's dream for me. But the issue, though, is that it became really popular. It got shown on the Food Channel at one point in time, and trying to get a booth or table was pretty much miserable. And if you wanted to get a booth or a table at Aishin's, you needed to show up knowing you were probably going to wait, and you guys were probably going to like go, it can't be that good, but you would have to wait probably at least an hour to find a place to sit. It got that popular. I know you're thinking to yourself right now, it can't be that good, Tanner. It's just fried chicken. I promise you, I'm not kidding. It's the best fried chicken in the whole world. I think waiting at any place, like personally for me, more than 45 minutes, that's totally dumb. You shouldn't do that. But I'm not kidding when I say this. I would wait 2 hours to go eat this chicken right now at this very moment. And I got to tell you, the experience of eating at Aishin's, it's a whole other story that I could spend probably another 10 to 15 minutes on. Just, I don't have time to get into, but I can assure you, it's worth every minute of the waiting, of the eating, the experience, the whole thing. It's really, really awesome being at Aishin's. My family learned, though, because once it got so popular, that if you could do this little trick where if you place an order over the phone, so this is, I know everybody's like, well, you could have done that now, but, you know, back in 2002, that was like instrumental, like calling a place and being like, hey, can we place a to-go order? Now we have Postmates and all this other stuff, but we wanted to avoid the hassle by calling and picking it up. No more waiting for an hour for that fried chicken. No more smelling like the glorious oil that they use to fry literally everything in. You run in, run out, eat at home. But if you're a fried chicken connoisseur, like myself, you know that fried chicken, once it's cooled off, is not quite the same at all. So that 30-minute drive back to my parents' house from Aishin's, it changes the overall quality and the overall taste of the chicken. I can promise you, it's still really good chicken if you eat at home, but there's something to be said about eating in Aishin's and eating the chicken right after it comes out of the fryer. I don't know if you guys are catching what I'm trying to get at here, but what I'm trying to say is being near is better than being far off. Eating at Aishin's is way better than eating it at home. Being near is better than being far. In our text this morning, we find the author of Hebrews urging readers to draw near to Jesus because he has been better than anything that's ever been offered to them. If you've been following along in our series of Hebrews, that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get at. He's writing to these Jewish people that are tempted to fall away from their faith, and he's exclaiming to them, Jesus is better. Why go far away? Up to this point, the author has shown them and shown us that Jesus is better than angels, he's better than Joshua, he's better than Moses, and that they ought to strive to enter the rest that God provides in Jesus Christ. And now, we arrive at this mountaintop text in Hebrews 4:14. And the author at this point is showing us that Jesus is the high priest. Essentially, for the readers of this book, what we're reading today is to be the knockout punch that the writer provides to exhort these Jewish believers and to exhort us to not go to anyone else, to not go back to Judaism, to not worship any other thing, but to rest in Jesus. Let's read our text this morning in Hebrews 4:14. You can follow along with me on the screen, or you can look at your Bibles as well. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think the main idea of this passage that the author is trying to get at for us today is that we draw near to God because Jesus, the great high priest, has drawn near to us. Again, that main idea, it's behind me on the screens, but that main idea, again, is draw near to God because Jesus, the great high priest, has drawn near to us. And I think out of the text and out of this main idea, you guys are going to see two main emphases that the author is trying to get across. And those are going to serve as the two main points of our sermon this morning. It's first, Jesus, the great high priest, and then secondly, draw near. So let's start with that first point, Jesus, the great high priest. As we look at the beginning of verse 14, we see the author say, since then. Much like other markers or indicators in the epistles, since then, it's a signal marker. It's letting us know that the verses previous to verse 14 have been the ground, have been the foundation, if you will, for what he's about to say. So I think it's important that we look very quickly at those verses. And particularly, I want us to focus in on verses 12 and 13. We see him urge in the previous verses, before verses 14 through 16, we see him urge, as Brent made very clear last week, that the people of God must strive to enter the promised rest of salvation in Jesus Christ so that no one falls into disobedience. We see that in verse 11. So we strive to enter rest. We're supposed to rest, and then we're supposed to strive to rest. It's a tension, right? And then interestingly enough, he says in verses 12 and 13, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." The author of Hebrews exhorts us, strive then to enter that rest. And how do we do that? He says, oh, well, the word of God, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So as we strive to enter that rest, what keeps us from disobedience is looking at God's word and then conforming ourselves to it. Because if not, if we don't conform to God's word, verse 13 tells us, we will be found wanting and exposed before God. And we will be found that we are not trusting in the rest that God has provided in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we would have to give an account of that. The word of God reveals our hearts and intentions. Think of it like this. The word of God is like the dog, excuse me, not like the dog, is like the person who finds the dog getting into the trash when they're not supposed to. Every dog that gets caught, they make that face, right? Everybody knows that face I'm talking about. Whenever they're in something that they're not supposed to be in, they're like, oh. That's what the word of God is to do for the believer if they're not conforming to it. So if we're exposed because of the word of God, what are we to do? We have to give an account. So what does the author tell us to do? That's where the triumphant words of verse 14 ring so loudly. Since then, we have a great high priest. We might be found exposed, but guess what, reader? We have a great high priest. Because we would be found exposed and found wanting, the writer tells us that we have somebody to trust in. Somebody stands in our place. We have somebody who stands between the just wrath of God that we deserve because of sin and stands in our place. We have a high priest. We don't have just any high priest. We have a great high priest. You see, what the author of Hebrews is doing here is hearkening back in the mind of his Jewish readers to the work of what a high priest actually did. And that's something that all the readers of this book, whenever it was originally written, would have been absolutely acquainted with. We don't want to spend too much time here talking about the function and the role of the high priest in the history of the nation of Israel. But the high priest was the man who would ritually purify himself. He would make himself clean so that he could enter into the holiest places of the tabernacle and of the temple so that he could make sacrifices on behalf of the nation of Israel. This man, he stood as a representative for all the people of Israel. And he was the person who would make that atoning sacrifice of an animal on Israel's behalf. And year after year, the same process, the same ritual, the same kind of atoning sacrifice would be made by this high priest. Honestly, it was a pretty good deal. Their sins were taken care of year by year. And it was a pretty good way to appease the wrath of God. But now, since then, the author of Hebrews tells us that there is someone better. Don't go back to these ritual sacrifices. There's somebody better. We have an even better high priest. We have the great high priest. He says in verse 14, we just not have any priest. We have the great high priest. And guess who it is? Jesus, the Son of God. So in these next moments, I want to show you two reasons the author shows us that Jesus is the great high priest. The first reason we see that the author shows us that Jesus is the great high priest is first because he is the Son of God. And I want you to notice this. It is capital S, Son of God. For the first time in the letter, we see this divine title, Son of God, with a capital S, given to Jesus. And we should be careful just not to glance over this. I think this is especially true as we approach Christmas time. Jesus is the Son of God, but Jesus is also the capital S, Son of God. There is major significance to this title. And it is absolutely jam-packed with theological meaning. First, we see that Jesus, the Son of God, passed through the heavens. I got to tell you guys, many people, they get into the weeds of what does it mean to pass through the heavens? And are there multiple heavens? Is there multiple ranks? What's going on with this multiple heavens thing? We don't really have a ton of time to get into that discussion. And honestly, it's kind of irrelevant. For what I think the thrust of the author is going for this morning. But essentially, what pass through the heavens means is he passed through the heavens. Okay? Cool. Let's move on, all right? I'm kidding. We're not gonna just leave it there. If you know me at all, we got to untie every little theological knot that we have, right? What this really means is that Jesus, whenever he's passed through the heavens, he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. We sang about that this morning and before the throne of God above, right? You see, this title given to Jesus, capital S, Son of God, is not just a title, but it is showing Jesus' place of authority. You see, friends, whenever Jesus was resurrected, he told his disciples in Matthew 28, before he told them to go and baptize in his name, in his Father's name, and in the Spirit's name, and to go make disciples, do you all remember what he says? He says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And now, because of that reality, friends, they go and make disciples. Because of Jesus having all authority, they go and make disciples. But that authority to be fully exercised, to be fully shown, required that Jesus ascend to the right hand of the Father. Jesus could not stay on the earth. He had to go to the right hand of the Father to make intercession on our behalf. If you think about it this way, it's like a person who gets a new job, right? Now, this may be lost on some of us because there's this new thing called remote jobs where you can work for a company in Seattle, Washington, but live in Rapid City, South Dakota. I know that that's a reality. But Jesus' ascension is like this. It's like a person who gets a new job and they actually have to go to the office to get the job done. Jesus' work as the Son of God must include him ascending to the right hand of the Father. Many times whenever we think about the person and work of Jesus Christ, we highlight certain things. We think of his life. We think of his death. We think of his burial. We think of his resurrection ultimately. All those are really necessary and all those are good things to talk about as we think about the work of Jesus Christ. But at times, I think we fail to understand that Jesus' ascension is just as important as all of those other things. My friends, if Jesus does not ascend, if he does not go to the right hand of the Father, we do not have an intercessor pleading on our behalf. We do not have a great high priest mediating for us. Not only does Jesus ascend to be our intercessor and our mediator, but Jesus had to ascend to give us the Holy Spirit. If you remember Jesus' words, particularly in John, he said, "I must go to the Father, and then I will give you the Helper." Friends, we need to glory and rest in what Jesus did in the ascension. Jesus, in his ascension, has accomplished and accomplishes much for those who place their faith in him. It's a good and right thing to trust in Jesus' death. It's a good and right thing to trust in his resurrection. But friends, it is a good and right thing to trust in Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father. If Jesus does not ascend, he does not take his rightful place as having authority over all things. We sang this morning that Jesus is this King of glory. And to be able to establish that kingship over all creation, he has to go to the right hand of the Father. You see, if his ascension included his work, what he does for us, his ascension is also included in his person, who he is. Jesus, as the eternal, capital S, Son of God, takes his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, verifying his title. When Jesus sat down with his finished work from the cross and from his resurrection and sat down at the right hand of the Father, it was the crown being placed set on his head, verifying that he is the King over all things. To sit at the right hand of the Father is the symbol of authority being given to Jesus to exercise over all creation. Son of God is a title carrying with it Jesus' work as our Savior. That's true. And it carries with it his person as the fully divine God and the fully divine man. And it also establishes his kingship over all creation. Therefore, as the writer instructs us, because Jesus is this capital S Son of God, what does he tell us to do? We ought to hold fast to our confession, not just because of what Jesus has done, but because of who he is as well. If you guys remember a few weeks back ago, we saw in chapter 2 that the author laid out a case for why salvation in Jesus Christ has been attested to, has been shown true by the Trinity, by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And in chapter 2, the author argues, he says, if you don't trust this testimony that's given by the Trinity, you call God a liar. Daunting words, right? And again, we see here in verse 14 that the writer, he's imploring with these Jewish believers and with us that we ought not to deny the capital S, Son of God. Because if we do, we deny God himself. Friends, we hold fast to our confession by the very fact that God himself came down, took on flesh, lived a life that we could not live, took on the just wrath of God for a death that we deserved and died on a Roman cross, was buried, and then raised 3 days later to life, and is alive today, sitting at the right hand of the Father. For the believer and for the church, we do not hold on to the confession of salvation in Jesus Christ merely because he was just a good man, and he was a symbolic act of sacrificial love and divine truth. That's not why we hold fast to our confession. No, we cling to this confession of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because it is God himself who accomplishes salvation. To deny that is to deny God. We hold fast to our confession because it is God who holds fast to us. We should be in awe of this great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. The second reason that the author tells us that Jesus is the great high priest is found in verse 15, and that's because he is sympathetic to us. Because he is sympathetic to us. In verse 15, we no doubt find one of the most comforting passages in all of Scripture. As the author continues and seeks to show us that Jesus is the great high priest, he banks it on his title, who he is, what he's done. But interestingly, he banks it on his sympathy. He banks it on his sympathy toward weak sinners like ourselves. You see, all the high priests in the Old Testament time, they weren't just making mediating sacrifices on behalf of Israel. They were also making mediating sacrifices on their behalf as well. The high priests, like anyone else, had sins that needed to be dealt with. They were sinners, and thus they made sacrifices in light of that. But Jesus, this great high priest, he's different. He, yes, was tempted like all those other high priests and like us, but yet he was without sin. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross is legit. It is because he was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God that we can put our faith and trust in that sacrifice. Friends, if there was a spotless and unblemished lamb needed to make payment for sins year after year for the nation of Israel, how much more was the great sacrifice of sinless, fully man, fully God, Jesus? Jesus' sinless life made him the perfect sacrifice to make atonement, to make payment for sin. And yet, in love, while he lived a sinless life, took on sin, took our sin on the cross to make atonement for us. I could spend hours talking about the significance of Jesus' sinless life and why his sacrifice is so legitimate. But in Hebrews 10, when we get there, the author, he's going to show you and he's going to make abundantly clear that the sacrifice that Jesus made isn't just about this perfect sacrifice. But I think here in this verse, he's not just talking about, hey, this is a good sacrifice, you need to trust in it. He's saying here that Jesus is not just a perfect sacrifice, but the perfect mediator. When Jesus lived the sinless life you and I could not live, do you understand that it's not as if things were just like really easy for him? He was tempted just like you and just like me. Think back to Matthew 4. Jesus is tempted by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The devil's offering him all of these different things. He's been without food and without water for 40 days. And I'm sure standing on the pinnacle of the temple and being offered all the kingdoms of the world for all eternity was really alluring, to say the least, for Jesus. I know it would have been alluring for us. It was alluring. It was tempting for him. Think of the moments, my friends, before he is to take on the cross. How easy would it have been for him just to duck out and be like, okay, God the Father, there needs to be another way. I don't think I can do this. He was tempted by that. What about whenever he was on the cross and people were hurling insults at him, saying, if you're the Son of God, call God's angels down on you to save you. People were saying that to him. In a moment, he could have, with the snap of his fingers, had lightning bolts crush those people. And yet, he didn't. I'm sure he was tempted to do that, but he didn't. Instead, we find him forgiving those who jeer at him. Friends, I don't list all these accomplishments of Jesus' perfection to make you feel guilty and to make you think about all the times that you could have denied, the times that you were tempted and ended up falling into sin. But I do want you to understand that Jesus did not have anything easy. I can imagine that if I told you guys, okay, we're going to start right now, and at this moment, we're going to try to be sinless for the next hour, we would probably be hard-pressed to find ourselves that being the hardest hour of our lives. We probably couldn't even accomplish that. And even if we were somehow able to do that, we probably would have sinned without even knowing it, or it would have felt like the most excruciating and exhausting hour of our whole lives. And yet, my friend, Jesus did that for 33 years. 33 years of life with temptation. And not only that, he didn't have running water or AC. 33 years of temptation. And I'm sure the last moments of his life were especially tempting. Can you even begin to imagine the stress on his body and on his soul from all the temptations that he faced? I can't imagine. The author of Luke says it was like drops of blood as he was thinking about the cross going before it. And yet, while Jesus was tempted every respect, just like us, he was without sin. My friends, I don't say all these things again to heap guilt on you, but I tell you this because Jesus gets it. He gets you. He understands you. He, as the author says in Hebrews 4:15, he sympathizes with you. When you're tempted to take another glance at that website that you know you shouldn't be on, he knows that temptation. Whenever your SUV has that weird grinding noise as you're trying to go home for some reason and you want to just scream, he's been there. When you're about to light up Facebook with your thoughts and opinions on the most recent political decision, whatever that may be, he understands that. He's been there. He knows that. At times, your allegiances might be more for the kingdoms of this earth than for him. When everything in you wants to lash out at your spouse or at your child because things are not going your way and you just wish things would just go smooth all the time, he's been there. When you're tempted to feel so alone and so meaningless, you feel tempted to think that this world would be better off without you, Jesus has been there. He's with you. I don't list any of these things to condone you falling into temptation. But I want you to know that Jesus has been there, friends. He sympathizes with you. He does not shy or cower away because of your weaknesses and because of your sins. I think oftentimes whenever we think about coming to salvation in Jesus Christ, there's a lie that is told that we need to dress ourselves up, make everything perfect, get things in order, tidy ourselves up to come to Jesus. Hebrews tells us that that is far from the truth. Friends, we have a great high priest, not just because he has accomplished the sacrificial work to gain us salvation, but because he's also been in our shoes. He knows our weaknesses and failures. He was a man of sorrow just as we are, and yet knowing all of our sins in his divine sovereignty, still makes payment on the cross for your and I sin. Oh, my friend, if you do not know this love that the great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, has for you, I pray you would see his nail-scarred hands and place your faith in him. I pray you would understand that he sympathizes with you as a sinful human being. And yet, in his divinity and in his perfection, he longs to save you. He desires to comfort you. He does not cower or run away from you, but yet runs to the cross to take your place instead. He is the great high priest. Place your faith in Jesus, my friend. Indeed, it's because of our great high priest that we can draw near to God. And that brings us to our second point, draw near. As we look at the end of these three verses here in verse 16, we see the result of Jesus being the great high priest. So if everything's been the ground, the building up, the momentum's moving toward this, this is the conclusion that we ought to make because Jesus is a great high priest who's the Son of God and because he's able to sympathize with us. Let's look and see what he says in verse 16 about him being this great high priest. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We are to draw confidently to God in our weaknesses. If Jesus, even though we're broken and sinful, runs to us, the author of Hebrews tells us, in our broken and sinfulness, we ought to run to him. We draw confidently to God in our weaknesses so that we can receive the mercy we find in the salvation of Jesus Christ, and so that we can find grace in our time of need. Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus offers you mercy? Do you know that God wants to give you grace? I think we just need to sit and rest in that for a moment. I think oftentimes we come and think of God in totally unbiblical ways. But the author of Hebrews is telling us that we draw confidently to him so we can receive not wrath and anger, but mercy and grace. And we do that through our great high priest. We have a basis to come to God in faith. Not because of anything that we've done. It's actually been the opposite, right? If it was because of what we've done, we would totally run away. But because of what Jesus has done, and because of who he is as our great high priest, we come to this throne of grace. So in light of that, I see two instructions for us as we seek to draw near to God. Two instructions from verse 16. First, we draw near confidently. Friends, in light of our sinful and weak condition, what does the author exhort us to do? Does he say run away from God? Does he say to hide from him? No. He tells us to confidently come to God in our weaknesses. You guys are like, okay, I'm not really understanding the tension here. This confidence, it's not a boast. It's not a boast for how we've fallen into temptation, and it's not an exaltation of our sin and how, look at us, God, we're so sinful. It's not that at all. No, this confidence is one that comes from a truly repentant heart, running to the Father, knowing that they have fallen short, and yet, by faith, drawing near to him. My friends, we have a friend in Jesus who has stood in our place. He makes intercession for us. He wants us to come to him. And that intercession, it's always happening, regardless of whether or not we're upright in our walk. Jesus always intercedes for those that he loves, whether or not they fall into temptation or not. We are absolutely, no matter what, called to come to God in prayer with confidence. And because of this exhortation to confidently draw near to this throne of grace, I pray that you would see that a clear sign of conversion is doing just that. Coming to God in your brokenness and sin, friends, is a good indicator of the Holy Spirit's work within you. It's not to cause you to sin over and over again, but it's to cause you to draw near to God. When the writer instructs us to draw near to this throne, he doesn't tell us that we're going to find a throne of wrath. No, he tells us we find a throne of grace and of mercy. This confidence is not a boast at all. But by faith in Jesus, we draw near to God. My friends, we must go to God in our sin and in our brokenness. He doesn't tell us that if we go to God, we're going to be utterly decimated by his wrath. No, he says we find a throne of grace, a throne of mercy. That is unbelievably good news. My friends, when we're saved, we don't run away from God. We draw near. We don't hide away like Adam and Eve did in the garden. No, we come confidently before God, knowing that he will give us mercy and grace in time of need. And he doesn't just give it half out. He doesn't give it only a quarter of a cup of grace and mercy. He gives it in full measure. And we don't do this in our own effort, but we stand behind and we cling to Jesus, our great high priest. We rest upon his work and for who he is. I love the verse in one of my favorite hymns, Rock of Ages. It says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I fly to the fountain. Wash me, Savior, or I die." My friends, we are so instructed and so abundantly told here that we come confidently to the throne of grace because grace has been given and mercy has been found. We need only to look to Jesus in faith and stand before our loving and holy Father. What a great provision our high priest gives us. So, what holds you back from drawing near to God? Is it former sins? Is it a lack of faith in God's provision? Maybe you don't think he'll hear your prayers. Oh, my friend, this verse is an invitation to just simply come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, your friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not come to God in prayer. Friends, we draw near confidently because grace and mercy have been given to us already. The second thing that we see from this verse is that we ought to draw near together. I'm not sure if you've noticed this or not, but there is not a single first-person pronoun to be found within any of these verses. There's no I's, there's no me's, there's no singular you's. There's only we, us, our. Brothers and sisters, we are called to draw near to God. We are to draw near to this throne of grace together. Christianity has been painted as something you can do on your own. For the last 50 years, that's what it's been painted as. We've overhyped and we've oversold personal spirituality. And now we see a generation of Christians who claim to not need other Christians in order to grow in their faith. That is a farce. That is a fallacy. But yet we hear over and over and over again, "Jesus and me, that's all I need." Well, I can't fully disagree that like you need Christians in order to be saved. I'm not going to disagree with that completely, but I just certainly doubt that you have a flourishing Christian relationship with God without the help of others being intimately involved with your life. Friends, what these three little verses tell us here is that God has not just saved you to himself, but He saved you to a people for his own name. And this experience of drawing near to God, especially in prayer, is not meant to be done at all in isolation. We are not meant to draw near to this throne of grace alone. So with that said, I think there are two really practical applications that we can see here from this verse. One for individuals and one for South Kingdom Baptist as a whole. And I want us to think about these things as we think about drawing near to the throne of God together. So first for the individual, this is the first application. You should become a member of a local church. Friends, if we see here that isolation to this throne of grace is absolutely unheard of, then certainly we ought to do our part to belong to a group of local believers that is drawing near together to God's throne. Here at South Canyon, we've made a way for you to do that. We have that through a formal membership process. We have a discovery class for you. You can learn about us, know what we believe, what we desire to be known for, and what we commit to do here in the city, and what we commit to do for one another and for this church. Friends, church membership is a good thing for the Christian. It helps you visibly display the gospel. It helps you be more obedient to the Bible. It helps you edify and love other Christians. It helps you evangelize to a lost world, and it helps you assure yourself of the salvation you have been given to Jesus. Again, I'm not trying to convince you that being a member of a local church is necessary to be saved, but what I'm trying to show you here, and in light of these three verses, is that the Christian life is done better together. And especially so when we formally covenant in meaningful biblical membership with other believers. If that's something that you are interested in or you want to know more about, I would encourage you to go back to our Connect desk right after the service and find out more information about this church, or you can come and find me after the service. I would love to talk to you about why cleaving yourself to a local church is a good and right thing for you to do. Secondly, and this is for primarily members of South Kingdom Baptist Church, as we think about drawing near together, the instruction I want to give to you is that you should come to our Sunday evening prayer services. Our worship opportunities as a whole body might seem like they're limited. I did some of the math in light of all the special services that we have, but we have about 53 opportunities for us all to draw together as a whole body. Those are really good. I love that we have 53 opportunities. And if you're a member, you've covenanted to attend regularly the weekly worship service of South Kingdom Baptist. Brothers and sisters, coming to this morning service, it's such a gift. We only get to do it 53 times a year. But I would argue that having two gifts is better than having one gift. In our evening prayer services, which we hold on the first and third Sundays of the month, and as Brent mentioned earlier, we aren't having that this month. We're having a family forum. But it's a time where we lift up the spiritual needs of members in this church. It's a way that we get to love one another, and we get to pray about our evangelistic efforts. It's a time where we bear each other's burdens, and it's a time where we rejoice in another's joys. Friends, if you're a member of this church, you should long to do that with one another. We don't get many corporate times to be able to do that with one another. It's a great opportunity. It's the intentional time where we take to pray for those friends and for those family members that you long to see come to a saving relationship of Jesus Christ. It's a time where we can encourage each other in these really difficult times. I'm working really hard. Misty's working really hard. All of the children's ministry staff are working really hard to provide childcare for those who might be prevented from attending these evening services so that you can enjoy the riches and the sweetness of those times. But while maybe we don't have those things right now, I would encourage you, still come. If your children are what are preventing you from coming to those services, still come. We've said this multiple times. We don't care about the noise. We want to see
and hear from you. And we want to draw near to God with you. Friends, do not prevent us from doing that. We want to do that with you. My friends, our drawing near now together as a church in prayer to this throne of grace, that drawing near together now, it's a foretaste of what drawing near to God will be like in the eternity. Why would we and why should we hold ourselves from such a means of grace? Friends, come to those times. We should conclude. As we've seen, because Jesus is our great high priest, we ought to hold fast and draw near to God because he gives grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. And it is in Jesus that we find that grace and mercy, our great high priest. And we ought to approach this throne of God, this throne of grace together, because what we experience now, friends, is what we will realize fully then. Oh, friend, it's good to draw near to Jesus. And being near is much, much better than being far off. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who's not only done the work of salvation, but also is the person of God. God, we praise you for the provision of Jesus. And God, in light of who Jesus is as our great high priest, help us to hold fast. God, help us to do that, knowing that we are weak and frail, but knowing that you give grace upon grace to those who would draw near to you. God, we thank you for a Savior that sympathizes with us, that we can draw near to. And God, I pray that we would remember that we can draw near together. God, help us to do that well as a church body. Help us to do that well as Christians. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.